I wanted to ask you how you're managing with our aim. Do you remember what I mean when I talk about the aim? Well, Bill put it up on the screen there. You might have noticed it in other places, you might have noticed we've mentioned it from time to time. Some of you may remember back to when you got one of these, a reminder of our aim. We aim to be thankful, humble and enthusiastic disciples of Jesus in harmony with one another, appreciating his ministry to enable us to be Christ-like in serving others selflessly for his name's sake. And it's on the card there, so you can remember each day as well, put it in a convenient place. If you haven't got one of these, or somehow you've misplaced the one that was given to you, or you made up your mind you would like one instead of not last time, just see Tony afterwards, he's got some more. It won't be individualised like this, but he will be able to give you a card like this. So anyway, how are you going with it? It needs to be taken to heart, I think. There's a fair bit in it, and it revolves around being disciples of Jesus. Don Schwager says, to be a follower and disciple of the Lord Jesus requires faith and obedience. They're two sides of the same coin. The word disciple literally means one who learns from the master and who listens to the voice of the teacher. It's no coincidence that our current teaching series based on Mark's account of Jesus' life is called Disciples Shaped by Christ, because discipleship is a relationship with Jesus, not merely following a certain code of conduct. Fellowship with Jesus marks the heart of the disciple's life, and this fellowship includes trusting him, confessing with him, taking note of his conduct, following his teaching, and being shaped in relationship to him. Discipleship also means being prepared to face the kind of rejection that Jesus faced. As we come to chapter 14 of Mark's record, we find the religious leaders' arguments and disagreements with Jesus coming to their logical conclusion. It's crunch time. The reading we had earlier showed how the religious leaders were arguing with Jesus, and they kept on arguing and kept on arguing, but there had to be some breaking point. And the passage we'll read today will be a reminder to us. He's taken the way of rejection and suffering, and he understands and sympathises with us if we have to face such trials. He knows what they're like. Now, in our reading today, there's a fair bit about the plot to, to arrest Jesus, to capture him. At the end, there's going to be a kind of open book test, if you will, where I'm going to ask you to tell me if you've noticed anybody in our reading today that was involved in the plot. Now, the only reward there will be of getting it right. But think about it as we go. See how many plotters you can find. So let's start in chapter 14 at the beginning of the chapter. Now, the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. Mark began by saying that his gospel is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Bearing this in mind, Mark's readers might be surprised by the fact that some people thought they had the power to capture Jesus and even put him to death. They have a plot that the Jewish religious leaders, concerned at Jesus' popularity with many of the crowd present in the city for the Passover celebration, decided to delay implementing their plan. It was Wednesday in what Christians today call Holy Week, and I understand from my thinking about this week, some people actually call it Spy Wednesday, I never heard it called that name, but it's a good name. Verse 3. While Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came in with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages. In our money, that would be more than $50,000. And the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you'll not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she's done will also be told in memory of her." Now in John's gospel it says this happened at the home of Lazarus, Martha and Mary. We know the leaders were also plotting to kill Lazarus because on account of Lazarus being raised from the dead, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. And John says it was Judas Iscariot who raised the objection about waste. Jesus often speaks about his coming death in this chapter, but here also he promises the enduring memory of Mary's generosity. And so it is. As we teach the gospel today, we also honour the memory of her by remembering what she did. I wonder, have you ever been misunderstood or unfairly criticised about something you did? Then you probably understand how Mary must have felt. But Jesus cut through it all. This loving and extravagant generosity was beautifully done. She was effectively preparing his body in advance for burial. His disciples were quick to condemn, but Jesus was swift to commend. Jesus is not denying our responsibility to care for the poor, but is accepting a spontaneous act of unselfishness and loving devotion. I wonder if our thankful discipleship is that outrageous. Could you ever be criticised by the penny pinchers for unrealistic wastefulness in our response to him? Simon Cole says, "The Lord, in fact, loves a cheerful giver, not a careful one." Looks like this was the last straw for the thief who looked after the disciples' money bag. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Given the golden opportunity offered by Judas, the priests wasted no time in overturning their previous decision to defer capturing Jesus till after the Passover. So now it's Thursday. At the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, all Israelite males were expected to appear in Jerusalem annually for the Passover, when the population of the city would grow to about 200,000. It was the time for celebrating the sparing of the Hebrew children in Egypt when the firstborn of the Egyptians died, the event that precipitated the journey under Moses' leadership from bondage in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. The Hebrews' children were spared when their families smeared the blood of lambs around the door frames of their homes ahead of the visit of the angel of death. That angel passed over them. This time, Luke tells us, Jesus had eagerly desired to eat Passover with the disciples before he suffered. And so Mark records in verse 12, "On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations there. The disciples left, went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover there. I'm sure that during his ministry, Jesus made plenty of friends outside the circle of his disciples. And these arrangements were obviously made with one of those friends. It meant that he and his disciples would be able to quietly go to a room already prepared for them without drawing attention from the other people who were in Jerusalem for the Passover. One suggestion I read was that one of the owners of the place where Jesus went for the Passover might have been John Mark, the writer of this gospel. So in verse 17, when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely you don't mean me. It's one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man must go just as it's written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It will be better for him if he'd not been born. Jesus has no doubts about what lies ahead. Indeed, he knows which of his disciples is going to betray him. He faces his destiny, it's God's plan, it's God's plan, it's what's written in the scripture, and he makes no plans to avoid capture, indeed. Instead, there's a warning for the traitor. There's still time for him to turn back from his disastrous actions. Can you imagine how the disciples must have felt when Jesus forecast his betrayal? I wonder what tone of voice Judas used when he said, surely you don't mean me. During the Passover meal, Jesus distributed bread and wine, and we now call that the Lord's Supper or communion. Before the meal's finished, Judas slips out, still intent on betraying the Lord Jesus. As the meal moves to an end, Jesus says it's the last time he'd share this meal before he comes again to receive his kingdom. The bread and the wine will serve as a memory jogger for his followers in every age about him and all that he has achieved till he comes. Verse 27. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly I tell you, said Jesus, today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Jesus has left the room, and now Jesus tells the remaining, sorry, Judas has left the room, but now Jesus tells the remaining disciples that all of them will desert him. He knows them, of course, but their falling away will fulfill an Old Testament prophecy too. What would you have thought if he'd said it to you? Or what would Peter have felt when Jesus contradicted him like he did in front of the rest? Despite Jesus' warning, they just couldn't imagine how they'd be tested by what would happen in the coming days. In his warning, though, Jesus also graciously implied the opportunity of being restored. His death would not be final. He would rise and would meet them in Galilee. Jesus knows the time is fast approaching when he must take the journey to the cross. But it's a journey he'll take by himself. How he suffered. Jesus' endurance and the promise of meeting him again encourages believers not to lose heart. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12 we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Back to verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything's possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hand of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." The Lord Jesus, realizing that time was getting short and being tested to the limit, but his confidence was in God's purpose, finally winning out. In the dangerous situation, he asked Peter, James, and John to keep watch so he could complete his prayers. But weakness got the better of them. So soon after their protestations about their faithfulness, in such extreme circumstances, Jesus encouraged them to follow his example and pray against falling into temptation. The description of our Lord's struggle in Gethsemane is more evidence, if ever we needed it, that as well as being fully God, Jesus was completely human. He is a person who completely understands our deepest needs. The writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 4, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Just as Jesus said, the betrayer approached. Verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one who kisses the man, arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword, it was Peter, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scripture must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. Every one of Jesus' disciples had left him. The plotters think that they can capture the man who is God. But even in the garden, after offering a mild reproof, that they were doing under cover of darkness what they could easily have done in the daylight. Jesus submits, knowing it's the way laid out for him. He even heals the high priest's servant's ear after Peter had cut it off. The Sanhedrin was the supreme council or court in ancient Israel. It was made up of 70 men plus the high priests who served, who served at its present. The members came from the chief priests, scribes, and elders, but we don't know how they were selected. The Romans had taken away from the Sanhedrin the power to execute anyone, so the examination that takes place is aimed at finding or even manufacturing evidence that would convince the Romans that Jesus should be killed. So we read at verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any. Many he testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made with hands. And even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is the testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You've heard this blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, prophesy! And the guards took him and beat him. There had been times during his ministry when Jesus urged people not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. But now, when asked directly by the high priest, Jesus agrees that he is indeed God's chosen servant, and the words he uses to do so are the very name of God, I am. He goes on to claim he'll be seen by all as the Mighty One when he appears to claim his kingdom. If Jesus' words were not true, then it was blasphemy, and the plotters, true to form, refused to believe Jesus, seeking his death and humiliating him as well. We know there was worse to come, and we're saddened and repulsed by it all. It was God's plan for our salvation, and in our sorrow we respond with thankfulness to Jesus for his love and grace. So Isaiah writes, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. While Jesus being so badly treated in the rooms above, Peter had found his way into the courtyard below. The last few verses of the chapter describe the scene when, challenged by a servant girl, he denied vehemently that he had anything to do with Jesus. Just as Jesus had said, before the cock had crowed twice, Peter had denied Jesus three times, and Peter's cursing turned to bitter weeping. He was a broken man. Even though we may feel sympathy with him, there's no doubt that Peter's denial of his Lord was terrible sin. We know that when Jesus returned to life, he gently reinstated Peter out of his brokenness to fellowship and the service. You can read about that in John 21. Peter went on to become one of the leaders in the early church. As Alan Cole says, Peter stands condemned in Scripture as the man who denied his Lord after all his boastfulness. And so he makes every Christian of every generation search their hearts. Just as Jesus provided a way back for Peter, there's a way back for us. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Well now, who can tell me some of the plotters in the chapter we just read? You can speak now.
Judas,
good start. Any more?
Chief priest,
yep. Still more?
Teachers of the law.
Teachers of the law, yes.
Sanhedrin.
I think you one lot. You've missed? No? All right, let's put it on the screen. You did very well. The crowd that arrested him, of course, and the elders. I think nobody said the elders, probably because we've got such good elders, I think. But there were others, of course. We'll hear more about them on Friday. It's quite a list, isn't it? Quite a list. And all were answerable for their part in manufacturing Jesus' death sentence. But we also have to remember Jesus' words in John chapter 10. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus thinks, lives, and acts in the knowledge of his Father's will. When the Jewish authorities asked Jesus, "Are you Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" he answered, "I am." Jesus claims to be timeless, and there is only one in the universe who is timeless, namely God. Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus was not just a man who came, lived, and died, and then rose again. He is the immortal, timeless one, who always was and always will be. In Jesus we see the eternal God in visible flesh. He is God who became a man for our sake and for our salvation. His death and resurrection make it possible for us to share in his immortality. Have you committed your life to him? We'll hear more about Mark's account of Jesus' death and return to life on Good Friday and next Sunday, which is Easter Day. As we pay attention to it, we'll learn to appreciate more of what Jesus has done for all of us through his obedience to the Father's will. As we share his mercy and grace, I hope we'll respond with thankfulness, humility, and enthusiasm for our part in God's mission, becoming more like Jesus, serving one another, and loving our community for his name's sake. Let's pray together.